My wife and youngest daughter are on the plane headed back home from Kenya, it is. I'm really excited about that. Kenya, Ghana, whatever. It's all Africa. And I'm very happy about that. And so are they, obviously. You are either very dedicated or very hungry to be here still on a Saturday afternoon. You know there tends to be a mass exodus from the Tulsa workshop about now. And I appreciate whatever it is that brought you here to finish the task. In case you missed it, the first two sessions, I'm convinced that we've got to do a better job of introducing people to Christ. And to do so, we've got to do a better job of training our members to not do that old proof text thing where you go from this scripture, jump over to that scripture, run down to this scripture, and in 30 minutes you're talking about baptism so that you get them baptized. Which does not mean that I have any less a commitment to baptizing people than I've ever had before. It does mean I'm more committed to making sure we introduce people to Christ first. And that once we've introduced people to Christ, we can be confident that they've heard the gospel. Christ is the motivation for baptism. When they want to come into Christ, then they'll know who it is they're meeting in baptism. So that's what this has been about. I had a little outline here, still do, only a couple left. And I told earlier groups that if you would like this little outline of Mark, which I promise I'm not selling, it's not complicated enough to sell. It's a very simple outline, but it sort of highlights what I think Mark himself is trying to highlight about the story of Jesus. And it's stuck in the back of my Bible as a guide for me. I'd be happy to share it with you. If there aren't enough copies here, then you just need to send me an email to mcox@harding.edu. Tell me you want the Mark outline and I'll send you one. And now the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey would say, we begin in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, and I'll highlight a few things all the way through chapter 16. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Well, thank you very much, Mark. I don't think they needed to know that. Here is my unbelieving friend, with whom I have developed enough of a relationship that they've overcome that image problem I talked about earlier today, and perhaps come to the point in their life where they're willing to sit down with me with an open Bible and we're going to read through Mark together. Not the whole thing in one setting, although I've done that a few times. It may take us as many as 16 weeks, maybe more, maybe less. We're going to take basically a chapter a time and we're going to go slowly through the story of Jesus. We're going to listen to the testimony of these people about him, the evidence that led them to the conclusion that he is the Son of God. And I could have made that case to that unbelieving person a whole lot better if Mark had chosen not to include this reference that his own family thought he was nuts. Next one doesn't help much either. Verse 22, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons.'" Okay. Family thinks he's crazy. The most religious people of his time think he's demon-possessed. Mark, this would have been an excellent time to throw in a feel-good story about Jesus healing one more child or restoring whole skin to a leper or something like that. Don't tell us his family says he's nuts and religious people think he's demon-possessed. Why include this negative testimony? Well, one scholar I read calls it evidence of witnesses against themselves. I put that phrase on that little outline in case you're interested. Evidence of witnesses against themselves. Does that phrase make sense to you? Evidence of witnesses against themselves, meaning this is not intended to be evidence. I don't think Mark is thinking, as he's guided by the Spirit to write what he writes, that if I tell them some bad stuff, negative testimony, then they're more likely to believe it. I don't think that goes through his mind at all. I think Mark's commitment is to telling you what happened, warts and all. See a lot of those warts as you go through the gospel story. This is just one set of warts, if you want to say it that way. Evidence of witnesses against themselves, willing to tell you even about the people who disagree with the conclusion that Mark drew, beginning in Mark 1, verse 1. Chapter 4. I love the way chapter 4 functions as you read through a gospel, in this case the gospel of Mark, with somebody. Because in Jesus' parable about the sower, which you and I know really is more about the soil than it is about the sower, has more to do with how you're hearing this than what he's saying. I find that Jesus himself puts the questions on the table that I want to put on the table. And mainly the question at this point is, how are you hearing this? We've heard 3 chapters worth of testimony about Jesus of Nazareth. How are you receiving this? Are you like the soil that's been there, done that? Soil that's beaten down on the path, that seed doesn't even penetrate. Satan comes along and snatches it out first. Are you like the soil that's shallow? Oh, it's ripe and receptive at first. Plants spring up quickly, but then it hits that bedrock and withers. Are you like that soil? It's really good soil. It's just crowded. The thorns like that same soil as well. So maybe you're that person who, when we're sitting here, you're my unbelieving friend, I'm sort of your tour guide through a gospel. When we're going through this, your eyes are opening to truths you've never heard before, but as soon as you leave this discussion, you're back right where you were before. This is not really making an impact on your life because you're too preoccupied about other things. You're like the seed that fell on the thorny ground, or are you like the good soil? See, I really didn't have to get in their face and ask that question. He did it for me. And all I did was read Mark 4 with them. Well, then you skip ahead to verse 35. Now, of course, I should point out, if I'm reading this with an unbelieving person, we read the whole thing. We don't skip anything. But just for our purposes today, we skip ahead to verse 35. This familiar story. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side," leaving the crowd behind. They took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet! Be still!" Now, if I were one of those disciples, I think my first reaction would be, "Great! That's all he knows about sailing?" It's kind of a Man of La Mancha response. Just yell at the wind. But then the wind died down and it was completely calm. You could hear the disciples going, "Ooh." He said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And he does it again. Well, Mark does it again. He puts the question on the table that's been on the table since Mark 1:1. The question is, who is this man? At this point, the question is not, what's the right church to go to? Jesus is not the Son of God. What do I care what right church to go to? What do I care if you go to church at all if he's not the Son of God? The question is not, now how could there be a good God and suffering at the same time? Explain that one to me. Well, you know, I can explain that one to you. That's not really the ultimate question. The ultimate question is, who is this man? Because if he is who he says he is, then I can trust him even if he doesn't provide some philosophical explanation for the suffering problem. I referenced the Martha story again from yesterday. Who is this? They ask. This also is the first of several stories that are connected if you just read paragraphs. Beginning in the last paragraph there of chapter 4, on through chapter 5 and into chapter 6, stories that demonstrate Jesus has power over nature. He can calm the winds and the waves with a word. He has power over nature in that he can feed thousands of people with handfuls of food. First incident is in chapter 6. In chapter 5, he's going to cast out another demon of this man of Gerasa, show his power over demons, then his power over disease, the woman with the issue of blood, his power over death, Jairus' daughter. Jesus showing who he is, answering the question, who is this, in the things that he does. I reiterate what I said yesterday based on Mark 2. Jesus asking the question, which is easier, to say to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Jesus doesn't come offering explanations that we just sort of process, and if they make sense to us, we say, well, he must be who he claims to be. No. More than anything else, Jesus comes and says, "Watch this." And he calms the winds and the waves. "Watch this. And he cast a demon out of that poor man in Mark 5. Watch this. And he touches that woman with the issue of blood and heals her. Watch this. And he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so on through the record. That's what he does. And if all of that testimony leads you to believe that he really is who he says he is, then you can be sure that you can trust his word, whatever he says. Chapter 5. It's in verse 21, skipping past the Gerasene demoniac story. We first meet up with the situation with Jairus, the synagogue ruler, whose daughter is sick. You know the story well, I know. We pick up the story here in verse 30. You know this woman who's been bleeding for a while touches him. Verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Verse 31, now this is a mass of people, apparently. Disciples are sort of incredulous that Jesus would even ask the question, "Who touched me?" Because basically the answer is everybody touched you. They say, verse 31, "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering." Who touched me? Jesus wants to know. He isn't some mass media rock star Messiah who's content just to have popular appeal. He wants this woman to know him, and he wants to know her. Boy, I hope my unbelieving friend hears that too, don't you? He doesn't just want you to be part of the group. He wants you to know him. And he wants to know you. He wants you to take all of this that we're talking about here very personally. Winds up at Jairus' house. The girl's already dead already. Verse 39, he went in and said to them, "Wow, this commotion and wailing. The child is not dead, but asleep." And verse 40, Mark says, they laughed at him. They laughed at him. There's some more negative testimony. They laugh at him. I'm glad that's there. Because it makes me think these people are a whole lot like skeptical people today. Skeptical people like sometimes we tend to be. It's going to be hard to get these people to believe that God's come to earth. Probably going to take a miracle. Or a dozen. But then he raises to her feet, gives her back to her parents. She's alive. Chapter 6, we skip ahead to verse 30. Where Jesus sees the crowd, has compassion on them, and feeds them with a handful of food. You've heard that before. Well, you hear it again in just a couple of chapters, so hang on to that. Until verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. You know the old hymn we used to sing? "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Do not pass me by." Apparently inspired by this story. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. Why? Because human beings can't walk on water. They don't really understand yet all that they're seeing him do. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. What were they supposed to understand about the loaves? No, this is real simple. What were they supposed to understand about the loaves? That man is the Son of God. Only God in the flesh can do what he just did with those loaves. Only God in the flesh can walk on water. Well, these days you can go to Galilee. Somebody was crafty enough to put this pier out into the Sea of Galilee, just under the surface of the water, so you can go strolling out on the Sea of Galilee and have somebody take your picture. That's not nearly as impressive as what he just did. Chapter 7. You want a little taste of this new wine? New wine promised in Mark chapter 2? Well, just drink deeply of Mark chapter 7. It's not what comes outside your body and goes in that makes you unclean. You people are way too preoccupied with externals, Jesus would say. Clean and unclean is a matter of the heart. That's not to say that externals don't matter at all. It is to say that's just not where you start, because that's not where sin begins. We'll skip past chapter 7 on into chapter 8, where he feeds 4,000, this time with only bread, 7 loaves. And then this amazing conversation after that incident, beginning in verse 14. The disciples had I'm in 8:14. I'm going too fast for you. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Now think about it. I think one loaf is plenty, don't you? By my count, Jesus has just fed 9,000 people with 12 loaves and 2 fish in the last 3 chapters. And we only have one loaf? That'll do. He could take one of the little corners of your unleavened bread tomorrow morning, and that would be sufficient for all of us, as long as he's there. Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, verse 15, he says, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." You'd have to read the paragraph that preceded this one to know that he's talking about the skepticism of those people. Verse 16, the disciples discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" Hear what? See what? What should they have seen by now? What should they have heard by now? Well, obviously, this evidence should have led them to the conclusion that Mark mentioned in the very first verse of his gospel. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. This is the truth we hold dear. This is the truth that makes us who we are. If that's not true, we have nothing to say to the world. It's neat that Jesus is good for you. It's great that principles you learn from Christ will help your marriage. It's good that being in Christ gives you a reason to get up every morning, but if it isn't true, it isn't true. And you have nothing to say to the world. You could have found some principles to guide your marriage in Buddhism, or in Hinduism, or in Islam. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then everything he said is absolutely true. This is the key to the wisdom of the ages. This is the door to the Lord. Well, they don't understand yet because they don't know who he is. Then this interesting pop quiz. Don't you remember verse 19 when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?
12.
They replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?
7. I think it was 7.
Another example of evidence of witnesses against themselves, right? They're slow. And if I'm one of those disciples and I'm passing this story on for ages to come, I really don't want you to know that. I'd like for you to think that I was so ready to believe that I just jumped on the faith bandwagon immediately. But I think Mark is more interested in simply telling you what happened, even if it makes him look bad. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Next story. Why would Jesus heal someone in 2 stages? Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Whoops, that didn't take. Take 2, verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Why did Jesus do that way? Was Jesus a rookie at doing miracles? Later on, he'll heal only in 1 stage because he's better at it? Now, I don't want you to get too excited about allegorical interpretations. Usually those are wrong-headed. But here's a case where I think it's appropriate. Considering what comes before and what comes after the story of this blind man, I wonder if Jesus doesn't purposefully heal this man, this blind man, in 2 stages. After the first touch, he sees, but not completely. After the second touch, now he sees things as they really are. I wonder. Because of verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" It was four chapters ago that Jesus, in the parable of the sower, put this question on the table once again and asked the question of the unbelieving friend I'm reading this with, "How are you hearing this?" Well, once again, it's Jesus himself who puts the question I want that person to ask, back on the table for discussion again. Who do people say Jesus is? And he does it for me. They reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. There's a similar menu of optional responses to that question today. Who do people say Jesus is? Verse 29, but what about you? Forget what other people think. Let's make this personal. What about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And with that, we issue the invitation song. Normally, we say, if you too believe Jesus is the Messiah, come while together we stand and sing. Well, I think if you keep reading, it's pretty obvious. Peter himself only sees in part. It's as if he sees people, but they look like trees walking around. Because I don't know that he knows exactly what he's saying when he says, you're the Christ. The reason I think so is because of the next paragraph. You see why I said what I said earlier today, that it's important to read paragraphs? Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I mean, as far as Peter is concerned, this is not a very good pep talk. If we're about to storm Jerusalem, drive out the Romans, and establish independence once again here in Palestine, be that one nation under God we've dreamed of being, this is not a good way to begin. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." My goodness, it was just a few verses earlier where we were ready to issue the invitation psalm because Peter is making the good confession, "You are the Christ." But Peter didn't really know what he was saying. He knew he was special. He knows he's the Messiah, but he doesn't know exactly what that's going to mean. He doesn't know how this story is going to end. He doesn't know what kind of Christ this Jesus is and all the suffering that will lie between him and the end of the story. Then Jesus makes it personal to the whole crowd. Verse 34, when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And gives us one of our earliest tastes of life in this upside down kingdom, where the first will be last, where the rich are the poor in spirit, where the happy ones are those who mourn, and where those who find their lives have actually lost their lives. Then chapter 9, verse 2, Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I love what Mark inserts in the parentheses in verse 6. He says, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I like that. I relate to that. What does Peter say when he doesn't know what to say? Well, you can bet he says something. When there's a lull in the conversation and I don't know what to say, that's when I say the dumbest things I ever say. Some of you have the wisdom just to shut up. I want to fill that silence with dumb things. Well, I don't even know that what Peter said is so dumb. Seems like a reasonable suggestion. Let's build shelters for these three important characters. But then in verse 7, a cloud appears and envelops them. A voice comes from the cloud. Because you've read the story before, you know this is God. As if God is saying to Peter, Peter, just shut up. I don't want you to talk right now. I have something I want to say. The voice from the cloud says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to Him. Now there's the gospel in a nutshell. From God's own mouth. This is my Son. Listen to Him. Well, why listen to Him instead of Muhammad? Because this is my Son. Well, do we listen to Him because He's so helpful? He says such nice things. His wise sayings are sweet. No. This is my Son. You don't need any other reason than that to pay attention. Listen to Him. I love this story. Not only because it puts a finger on the heart of the gospel, but because of one of those hypothetical unbelieving friends I was reading this with, named Bob. Roger, Nancy, know Bob. The long story. I think I've told that story before in this setting, but I'll tell it quickly again. Bob showed up on the steps of Lakeview, where we were all members, one hot summer night in the summer of 1996 or 7, I think it was. So hot that we were meeting outside that night. Our little building there in Chicago didn't have air conditioning. So we were meeting outside. Let's just say our Sunday night attendance was not stellar. We had a very small porch, and all of us could gather on that porch on Sunday nights. About halfway through the service, up walks this guy, looks to be about 50 years old. Afterwards, he introduces himself. His name is Bob. His last name sounded like a Jewish name. We talked a little bit, and I said, "Well, Bob, that sounds like a Jewish name." And he said, "Oh, yeah, I'm Jewish." "Oh, really? That's interesting." So we talked a little more, and I said, "Well, are you a Christian?" He said, "Oh, no. Oh, no." And I said, "Well, I'm curious, what brought you here?" And he told me he had this conversation with some lady in a church in Colorado who went to something called Church of Christ. He'd never heard of it, looked in the Yellow Pages, and discovered that there was one in his neighborhood. He just walked there that night. So we came to know Bob. Bob was the only child of two Holocaust survivors. In fact, his dad had a family before Bob came along. His dad had been married with three children. They were from Hungary, Hungarian Jews, and when the Nazis took Hungary, they separated that dad from his wife and three daughters. The wife and three daughters were sent to Bergen-Belsen, where they died. The dad was sent to Auschwitz. He survived. After the war, he came back home to Hungary and discovered the only other relative to survive. Well, that was his former sister-in-law. There was one other relative that had left Hungary before the war started, but she'll come into the story later. Her name was Lily. But he met up with his former sister-in-law. When they wound up in Hungary, Gentiles had taken their property. There was no place for them there. So they fled to Germany, decided they would marry, although there wasn't much love between the two. Bob knew that. But they decided they would marry to carry on the family name, so they did. She became pregnant and had Bob in a displaced persons camp in Germany in 1947. 2 years later, they immigrated to New York City, had the brilliant idea of opening a deli in New York City. Now, there's an original thought. Well, actually, there was a lot of competition for Jewish immigrants opening delis in New York City post-World War II. They eventually answered an ad in a national Jewish newspaper. Somebody was selling a Jewish deli in Gary, Indiana, on the south side of Chicago. So his parents said, "We're moving to Gary." Bob was 9 years old. They were working 18-hour days, business. So they shipped Bob off that first summer up into the city of Chicago, where he lived with his Aunt Lily, who lived about a mile and a half away from this church building where he and I would meet 40 years later. Isn't that amazing? Well, it's a long story. Bob walks off that night, and we discover that he was not a Christian. I told him, "You know, Bob, here in our basement, in our building, every Wednesday night, we've just begun going through the Gospel of Mark as if we were all non-Christians. Just wondering what it would be like to hear this for the first time if you were a non-Christian. Would you be interested in joining that little Bible study as our token unbeliever?" I said it just like that. He laughed and he said, "Sure." Lonely, unmarried, no children. Both his parents were dead by now. He was running a print shop in the neighborhood. He said, "Sure." So he came. We started all over again in chapter 1 and went through. By the time I got to chapter 6, Bob said, I think I want to be baptized. Now, we hadn't even talked about that yet. I was a little offended that he brought it up. I don't know how you'll feel about me after I tell you this, but I held him off. I said, Bob, I think there's a reason why that's at the end. I think you need to hear the whole record of Jesus of Nazareth before you commit the rest of your life to him in faith and repentance and baptism, okay? And he said, well, okay. Now, if he had insisted, we would have gone ahead, I'm sure. But he didn't, so I didn't. 3 weeks later, on a Wednesday night, we were in chapter 9, the story of the Transfiguration. He told me later there was just something about Moses and Elijah, credible witnesses as far as Bob was concerned. Something about Moses and Elijah standing on either side of Jesus, just by their presence, vouching for him as Son of God, that got to him. And before we even started the study that night, he said, baptize me. So we did. 50-something years old. Isn't that amazing? I noticed even before he was baptized, he was very good at interacting with some of the unusual people from our neighborhood who would wander into our building. Remember Joseph? That's a long story in and of itself. But I noticed I took Joseph to the basement once. Joseph responded to the invitation a lot. I learned from Joseph that you could get one line of crack for 3 cans of green beans from our food pantry. It's usually that sort of thing we were talking about in the basement. But I took Bob with me once, and I noticed he was very good at asking questions and listening. And after Joseph left, I said, Bob, I knew he hated the printing business. I said, Bob, have you ever thought about being a counselor? Eyes got about that big. And he said, why would you ask that? And I said, I don't know. You just seem to have those skills, and I know how much you hate printing. He said, well, you won't believe this, but 30 years ago, I went to the University of Indiana to study counseling. And then he was sidetracked and got off into something else. Well, make a very long story short, I'm happy to report that just 2 years ago, Bob completed the marriage and family therapy program at Harding University. Well, I'm not done. And then return to the south side of the city of Chicago. Okay, it's Valparaiso, Indiana. Extreme south side of Chicago, where he is now a Christian counselor in the Schultz Lewis Christian Children's Home. Isn't that amazing? And it was the story of the Transfiguration that really grabbed him. Keep reading in chapter 9. Oh, this father whose son is just wild, out of control because of the demon within. In verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything... Oh, I'm going to go up to this guy in heaven, aren't you? He's going to be tired of it by then. But I'm going to say, you're the guy that looked at the Son of God and said, if you can do anything... You're that guy. Take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Is it possible to believe and not believe at the same time? Sure sounds like it. Boy, I want my unbelieving friend to hear that too, don't you? I want them to know as faith grows within them that that's kind of like the kingdom of God too. It's kind of like a mustard seed. It starts small and gets big as time goes on. It's possible to believe and not believe all at once. I do believe, the Father says. Help me overcome my unbelief. Faith is a journey. Well, chapter 9, verse 33, we find the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. Another little bit of evidence of witnesses against themselves. Then another lesson in this upside-down kingdom comes in verse 35. If we skip ahead to chapter 10, verse 17, the rich young man is about to hit what I called earlier today the commitment barrier. Realize the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. James and John are about to learn the same price they'll pay. Chapter 10, verse 35 and following, when they basically say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can I be Secretary of State? Let him be Vice President? Jesus basically says, you don't know what you're asking, do you? And no, they don't, because they still don't understand what sort of a kingdom this is going to be. Chapter 11, He enters the city in great triumph. Chapter 12, a number of good stories. This one you may read over too fast because it's almost too familiar to you. We park for a moment in chapter 12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with it." They are setting him up. "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin. And here's what you may not know. That denarius has an image of the Caesar on it. Ultra-Orthodox Jews believed it was idolatrous even to carry one. So they're trying to trap him about this coin, but he doesn't have one. They have to bring him one. And I think that's great. They brought the coin and he asked, "Whose portrait is that?" Apparently, asked the question without even touching it. "And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. And so am I. I don't know how many times I've been through the Gospel of Mark with unbelieving people. It's been quite a few. And I get more amazed at him the more I follow him around. Chapter 12, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" You know Jesus' answer. He recites the Shema Israel that's recited every Saturday, even to this day, in every Jewish synagogue on earth. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's what's most important. Verse 32, the guy says, "Well said, teacher." He's right up there with the father in Mark 9 who said, "If you can," they'll be in the same line. We'll interview them at the same table, I imagine. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and that there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And the light I wanted to underscore is the next one. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Yeah, I felt that way before too, haven't you? This is too different than what I thought before. I don't want to know anything else. This is too confusing. This is too disorienting. You call it an identity crisis going on in churches of Christ. I would call it a reorientation. Where people who grew up with their eyes firmly focused on the peripheral matters, their attention is being drawn again to the central issue of Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God. And it's confusing, and it's disorienting, and in some respects it's divisive, and it's absolutely necessary. Well, chapter 13, he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. Go read Josephus. It happened. And if I were actually sitting there with my unbelieving friend, I might just get Josephus off the shelf and say, "See, I know a lot of people say that the Bible is historically inaccurate, but here's a description by an eyewitness of what happened some 40 years after Jesus predicted it." Chapter 14, he's arrested. You know those stories well. I'll highlight only verse 60 of Mark 14. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. You cannot use the to be verb in Hebrew, although this may not be Hebrew, in first person singular and get away with it. You cannot say, "I am," in that culture and not be guilty of blasphemy unless you happen to be Jehovah God in the flesh. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest responds by tearing his clothes because in his mind he's just heard blasphemy. Jesus admits his true identity. Now, the folks called the Jesus Seminar would say Jesus of Nazareth would have done no such thing. This claim would have been put in his mouth by later admirers. That's what they'd say. We have to train our members how to respond to that as well, but that's more complicated than we can get into right now. Mark chapter 15, the trial, so-called. We skip ahead to verse 39. I haven't mentioned this yet. Most of you probably already knew coming in that most scholars believe the Gospel of Mark was addressed to a Roman audience. I don't know if you've noticed, but from chapters 1 through chapters 15, only two times have people acknowledged that Jesus is God in the flesh. And once it was God Himself, the other time it was a demon. Peter is the only one that said Jesus is the Christ, but Peter apparently didn't really know all that that meant, even then. The first time a human being in the Gospel of Mark says Jesus is God is here in Mark 15, verse 39. It's coming out of the mouth of a Roman, just like the people to whom this is addressed. A Roman soldier who sees all that happens surrounding the death of Jesus and says, surely this man was the Son of God. He's buried. And as you know, in chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices so they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that stone, which was very large, and been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, at least not initially, because they were afraid. Jesus Seminar would say, oh, that never happened. There was no resurrection. Now they have to explain two things. One, the empty tomb. And you've heard sermons on this a lot. How do you explain the empty tomb? If the tomb was not empty, they could nip this whole thing in the bud just by producing the corpse of Christ, putting it back up on the cross, end of story. But they can't. Because the tomb is empty. Why is the tomb empty? Well, either you ascribe to the swoon theory, Jesus passed out on the cross instead of dying on the cross, and somehow 3 days later was able to muster the strength to roll the stone away himself and escape to live a normal life. And then the rumor just spread that he had actually risen from the dead. Or perhaps you believe in the wrong tomb theory. These are, after all, women. Maybe they lost their way, went to the wrong tomb. Of course, they're women. They would have asked directions. Or maybe you ascribe to the more popular conspiracy theory that the disciples huddled together, and since they have just invested 3 years of their lives in this whole thing that apparently has turned out to be a hoax, why don't they say that Jesus actually rose from the dead and keep this whole thing going? They can even put themselves in position as leaders of this whole new movement called the Christian faith. Well, that leads me to the second question I would have for Jesus seminarians, and that is, if in fact this whole resurrection turned out to be a hoax, then the ones who knew it was a hoax, the disciples themselves, why would they all die a violent death except for John for a hoax they know is a hoax? Lots of people die for hoaxes, but hoaxes they don't know are hoaxes. These men know if this is true or not. And so they go around the world, as they were told to in chapter 16, verse 15, spreading this good news. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And here we are, preaching that good news. What is it? It is not, come into Christ and your marriage will get better. Although, if you are in Christ, both of you, your marriage will improve if you're both committed to Him. Go to the Jerry and Lynn Jones seminar. They'll tell you how. But that's a serendipity of the truth that Jesus really is who we claim to be. We have got to do a better job of saying to the world around us, we are not in Christ because it's nice to be in Christ. We've got to do a better job of saying we are who we are because we are absolutely convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is who we claim to be. That is the core of our faith. It is the heart of the gospel. And we've got to spend all the energy we have spreading that gospel. I would encourage you, rather than falling back on that old default Bible study where you go from here to believe, to repent, to confess, to be baptized, how about this novel approach of presenting the gospel according to a gospel? And if I can help you do that better later, then send me an email and I'll help you out. God bless you as you seek to do that.